take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians, and I'd like to do some backwards tracking on where we are in this book. Because what I'm saying is different than what you think I'm saying, I keep saying it over again. So it's like we take two step backwards and one step forwards, and that's what we do when we're learning new material. And when you have a change in worldview or a paradigm shift, it takes time to go back and integrate those new ways of thinking into your life, doesn't it? I know about maybe 10 years ago I had a paradigm shift and came to believe that the kingdom of God is future, that we are not in some kind of a mystery form of the kingdom or a spiritual form of the kingdom. And when the New Testament speaks about the kingdom, it's referring to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom. It's talking about the coming millennial reign of Christ. And even verses like the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You look at that, and I think what Paul is arguing is, since this is where we are headed and what we will experience, therefore now we ought to behave in a particular way. So even the difficult passages, as I did my study, you look at them and it makes sense. So that's a paradigm shift. But then it takes a long time to actually get used to changing your thinking. Once you make that shift, then, you see new things. All right, so I'm going through Ephesians now, and I preached it in 1999. So it's been a few years. And when I went through it that time, I would be what I'd consider traditional Calvinist, that election refers to salvation backwards. And and when you get to Ephesians 2, verse 10, I loaded you down with works. God, save my soul. Forgive me. I loaded you down with works because I thought that's what it said. But I wasn't comfortable with it because you know how you hear something and it doesn't quite fit right? And yet your brain records it. Well, that's the way it is with Scripture. It's Sunday. I need to preach. Okay, so I preached what I thought. But I knew I wasn't right, so at some point I don't even have notes, dates on the notes. I don't know if it was even in connection with a sermon series. I went back and I retranslated Ephesians. Retranslated all the way through, I think I got through chapter 5. And left all the commentaries on the shelf and just worked with the text. And so I saw things that I hadn't seen before. And so now I'm retranslating it again. And I'm more convinced than ever that when he's talking about the calling of God and election, he's talking about future. And then you see it all over these passages. Everywhere you look in these first two chapters, he's talking about the coming kingdom of Christ. And these passages where he highlights that by grace we've been saved. And he's looking at God's work. The works that he has appointed for us are future. And that too is by grace. And so you come even to the simple things like verse 10, on chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance. When you see inheritance, you think reward, as Colossians says, the reward of our inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's talking about that which is future. He's set out ahead of time what he has in mind for us to be doing. verse 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The promise again being the future, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Again, future. So then he asks that God would enlighten us in verse 18, that his prayer for us, that we would understand the incredible work that God has done in our behalf. As you go through this, when you get to chapter 2, or even down all through this, he's talking about the role that we play in Christ, in the church, with the coming millennial reign of Christ on this earth with Israel. The theme of Ephesians is that the Gentile and the Jew are brought into one new entity called the church, and that we share the rich blessings of God upon us as Gentiles. Once we were far away, but now we've been brought near. So when you come to chapter 2, as he goes through this, he talks about what we were doing, walking according to the sinful aspects of our personhood, in contrast to having been raised, verse 6, having been raised together with Christ. He made us alive together. By grace you've been saved, verse 5. And we're seated with Christ together in the heavenlies. Verse 7, look at verse 7. Present or future? In order that he might show when? In the coming ages, in the ages to come. These ages that are coming. He wants to demonstrate the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness, this affection, sympathy. He wants to pour that upon us in Christ Jesus. So when you see in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, and you see in verse 6 the glory of his grace, and again in verse 6 he has graced us in whom we have been beloved, finding that grace in our beloved Savior, and our sins, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, and that's all by the riches of his grace. So that in the future, what he's going to do is pour out his riches upon us for all eternity, age without diminished blessing. And he wants this for us. This is our inheritance. This is what he's planned for us, this kindness in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Actually, the article is present. There's a textual problem in verse 8. He may actually be speaking about the faith that's being saved. You are present, having been saved. It's a present tense with a perfect participle, both put together, meaning you're saved and you're going to continue to be saved. And this is all through God's grace. His grace is what the focus is on this whole passage. And you can't get away from it. Everywhere you turn around in this passage, you see it. You see at the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. He goes through having been made alive with Christ Jesus. And that's all by grace. And then he goes into the ages to come that God's going to pour out his riches on us. That's all by grace. Verse 8 is an explanatory verse, looking back to the immediate context of the kindness of Christ, of the riches of grace in Christ. And this comes to us by faith. When he says in verse 8, "and that not of yourselves," he uses a neuter pronoun. It doesn't refer to faith. Faith is a feminine word, and it has to have a feminine pronoun. But rather, this whole process, not only the calling of God, the riches of grace, all that has to do with the future, it all has to do with grace, not by works. And so when he says that not of yourselves, it could refer, it just refers to the whole process. It's all of God, all of grace, and it doesn't come from us. It came to us simply because, as he says, you believed. Not out of works, verse 9. Not out of works, lest anyone should boast. No one in the future or the present can boast of salvation because it's of grace. For we are his workpiece, we're handmade. He made us, having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's that directional preposition, unto works. It's a future nuance, which he arranged in advance in order that we should walk, in them we should walk. He's got plans for us throughout all of eternity, and the millennium is just the beginning. So in verse 11, we have a wherefore, not a therefore, but a wherefore. In Greek, a wherefore means based on the immediate words that I've just explained, based on that which is immediately in the context. A dia, D-I-A in Greek, is a logical conjunction. This isn't a dia, it's a dio, which should be translated wherefore. Based on the words, based on God's grace and the plans that he has for us in the coming ages. Wherefore, remember that you once were Gentiles in the flesh, ones being called uncircumcision by the ones being called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. He's making statements against the Jews who place themselves over Gentiles because they have the promises and you don't. You're a Gentile. What do you have? You're far from God. You're far from the promises. You were Gentiles because you were born Gentiles. And you're put down by Jews who were born Jews. They're handmade. It's nothing to do with God. It's just, I'm Canadian, they're Jewish. I came across a German Mennonite. Where's Pam? Came across a German Mennonite Friday. Maybe it was Thursday. I can't remember. No, it was Friday. I said, "What's your accent?" He said, "German." "So where do you find Germans around here?" And he said, "I'm Mennonite." I said, "So am I." Picked up just a hint of a German accent there. These are Gentiles by birth and Jews by birth. "That you were in that time without Christ, having been alienated or estranged from the commonwealth of Israel." All the blessings that went with Abraham. "And foreigners, strangers of the covenants," plural, "of promise." When we talk about covenants, you can spend a whole day talking about covenants. I'm not willing to do that. I don't think it's that significant. There are some important covenants. The most important one is Genesis 15, where God unilaterally takes a covenant upon himself and tells Abraham he's going to be a great nation and gives him the footprint of the land. Most of the time we forget Genesis 15 has a footprint of where the covenant is going to be fulfilled. It also gives a history of Israel going down into the land for 400 years. But as my good friend Bill Boggess taught when he was here, where's Abraham when God is taking that covenant? Is he taking the covenant with God? Are he and Jesus walking between the sacrifices together? No. Where's Abraham? God put him way over there to sleep. He has nothing to do with this. What does he contribute to this? And Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham's over. That's a tremendous important covenant. God says, I'm going to do this. Go over there, take a nap. This is what's going to happen. Where are the Gentiles? Well, a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are you a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Nope. I might be, but I don't know. Why do I say I don't know? Well, because my mother's father's name was Sawatsky, Russian Sawatsky, which you take Russian and Sawatsky, and a lot of those are Jews, but I don't know. As far as I know, I'm part of this audience. Strangers of the covenants of promise. Hopeless, not having hope. We had no rights of citizens. We were foreigners as far as these covenants was going. And we had no hope. And worse than that, look at the last part of verse 12. You're atheists. Without God in this world, that's an atheist. An atheist in this world. So we were far away from God, far away from Israel, far away from the promises. We were Gentiles by birth. But you see, God in His grace, because you believed in the Messiah of Israel, by grace you've been saved, He's set aside an inheritance for you. He has works for you to do in the coming millennial reign and in the new heavens and the new earth where the new Jerusalem is. You will be serving Jesus. What are you going to be doing? Well, I don't know. Part of what we're working on now is filling out our job description. But now, in Christ Jesus, you are in a different condition. But now, in Christ, you, the ones once being a long way off, far, far away, in heathen darkness dwelling, you once were dwelling, being far away, near, right now, near, you have become near in the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ. Really powerful words. What brought you into these promises? Works? No, grace. It's God's grace through the blood of Jesus. And the word that he uses here, you have become an integral part of what God is doing now and throughout all of eternity. Let me just talk to you for a little bit about that concept. Because of your theology, being reared in North America, you think your relationship to God is conditional. Listen to me. You think if you mess up, then He's going to put you out of the kingdom. And you've heard those kinds of phrases. We're not in the kingdom, the kingdom's future. But you've been taught, you mess up and you're in so much trouble, God's going to forget about you. You never were a believer in the first place. You ever heard talk like that? You never were a believer. You can't possibly be a believer. That's why they have problems with Romans 7 when Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The very things I say I'm not going to do, I'm right there." You ever been on a diet? "I'm only going to eat salads. Pigs and blankets. donuts. I'm not going to have meat, potatoes. I'm not going to..." The very thing, that's not even a moral issue, it's just fun. It's human beings. Paul says, "The very things I say I'm never going to do again," man, I'm right back there every time I turn around. There is no question in my mind that Romans 7 is the experience of every single believer. Okay, that is all of us. But because of our theology, we think, "Oh man, I messed up. I need to go do 16 things that are good. And we even joke about it. Got to go do Hail Marys. Got to go do something good because I really messed up. I need to make up for the bad things. What an insane system you have. It cannot work. If you come to church and read your Bible and give your money and you pray and you sing along with me, have you become more righteous? Have you added any righteousness? Not a scrap. That's why David says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." The righteousness that you need comes by faith. The theme of the New Testament, believe in Jesus and the just. When you believe in Jesus, you're declared righteous. And the just, those who are righteous, do what? Walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. And as you live by faith, God gives you righteousness all through your experience, not from what you do. It's never by works. It's always by faith. It's always by grace. But because of where you live, you have been taught that you can mess up and then you've lost it for sure. But that's not how this works. God gave you a gift when you believed in Jesus. What is it? Everlasting. Say it. Everlasting life. So if you read through the last part of 1 John 5, it argues very clearly that God can't get rid of you. He can't get rid of you, and you can't get rid of Him. You are stuck together in life. Life, an everlasting life. So, what's physical death? Anybody ever been around somebody who died? I have. Physical death is a separation of the person from the body. Separation of the spirit, the non-material self, from the body. Death, what is it? You can't define it in scientific terms, but it's just, they're not there, they're dead. And the Bible says the spirit returns to its creator. Physical death is a separation. So how do you define physical life? It's the bringing together. It's the functioning of the non-material self with the self. The body, with the spirit. You're alive. How many of you are alive today? Well, you're not dead. You have to be alive. Only two options. What's everlasting life? Well, just like it's physical life, the uniting, the bringing together of the body and the spirit, that's life, soul and spirit. Everlasting life is the bringing of the person into a relationship with God. And everlasting is the adjective that describes it. It can never end. So you are united with God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's everlasting life. That's why when Scripture talks about the second death, the first death is the separation of the body from the soul. The second death, it's not called everlasting death, it's called the second death. It is the separation of the person from God forever. So when you believe in Christ, you have everlasting life. But you are brought into a permanent relationship with God. He has plans for you that are unbelievable. You cannot get rid of Him, and He will not get rid of you. He has given to you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise, the arabone, the down payment of your redemption. Your inheritance is future and it's secure. So you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For He is our peace. You're not at war with God. There's a peace that comes in by grace through faith. For you are at peace. He is our peace. This Christ, Jesus, is our peace. The one having made both, that is, the two, one. Context. The two, one. What two has He made into one? Well, the Jew, if you look at it, the circumcised, and the Gentile. They are now brought together by the blood of Christ into one new entity. We know from previous verses that he's talking about the church. You can see that in how he made Christ the head of the church. He gave this Jesus to us as head of the church. But he's brought these two together in one. And the middle wall, this wall of partition, this hedge wall, he broke down. Last time I was in Israel, there's certain places where you can go and be near to the wall. It's not actually the temple, but it's the foundation of the Herod's temple. And there's a wall on the one side between the men and the women. The women go on the one side, the men go on the other. It's really interesting to watch. The men's side is three times bigger than the women's side. They got this little tunnel thing. And they have chairs and stuff on that side. The men's side, there's a lot more men there than there are women. And they're over there doing their thing. So the men are over there going through their prayers and sticking stuff in the wall. What do you think the women are doing? They're standing on the chairs looking over the wall to see what the men are doing. Real interesting to watch. Well, in the New Testament time, in the temple time, in Paul's time, there was a wall. You Gentiles cannot go into the temple. Remember what when we were going through Acts, what happened to Paul? The accusation was that he had brought Gentiles into the temple and almost killed them and had the centurion knocked down there and picked them up and thrown them up, carried them off, fighting with the flat edge of their sword, beating the living daylights because they wanted to kill him under the accusation that he brought Gentiles into the temple. There was a wall separating Gentile, Jew. Paul says, guess what? That's been broken down. Who broke it down? Jesus, the very one who eradicated the dietary requirements of the Mosaic Law. This he did, making all foods clean. Who is it that taught the apostles that the law had come to an end, according to Galatians 2? Why, it was Jesus himself. That's Paul's argument and why Peter should be corrected publicly for his failure because of fear to follow the Lord's instructions. So he says, this wall, this middle wall, a partition, it's been broken down. Verse 15. Actually, the having abolished comes at the end of the sentence, and it's a reference to Christ who abolished it. The hatred, the hostilities, the enmity in his flesh. The law of the commandments in decrees or dogma. What did he do? This is all one sentence. He abolished it. Christ abolished by his coming, his dying. Notice the context is the blood of Christ. He abolished this hatred between Jew and Gentile, the wall that separated it. And he also abolished what else? Look at your text. He abolished the law of the commandments in the dogma. He's talking about the Mosaic Law. When was it abolished? It was abolished by Jesus and through his work on the cross. Because of the blood of Christ, this has been destroyed. You were far off. You were Gentiles. You had no promises. You had no God. You had no hope. Lost as a billy goat in a snowstorm. But because you believed in Jesus, God by His grace has brought you into this amazing household. That's why we've been memorizing the verse that we're memorizing. We won't get there, but nevertheless, I want to establish in your minds very clearly the future is ours because of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So it's gone. We were at warfare. Look at verse 15. In order that purpose clause, why did Christ abolish the hatred and abolish the law? In order that these two, again, he's talked about the both in verse 14. He'll talk about the both in verse 16. He'll talk about both again in verse 18. Jew, Gentile, by grace, we're now in one entity. There is this thing called Messianic Judaism. And it's wrong. I'm not saying there are not Messianic Jews. There are. But a good Messianic Jew is going to say to you, you and I are brothers in Christ. A bad Messianic Jew is saying, you're going to need to wear a towel over your head and come and put practices into place and curtail your diet to have a relationship with Jesus. Excuse me, no. We are on equal footing. And he's going to argue that the promises that are part of your inheritance are ours now as Gentiles. Not because we became Jews. You cannot become a Jew. Any more than you can become a Canadian or a Mennonite. You're born a Jew. But as a Gentile, you've been brought into this new entity called the church. In order that he might create in Christ, in himself, into one newly made being, one newly made person or man, making peace that he might reconcile. There's your purpose statement. In order that he might reconcile the both, the two in one body to God through the cross. Having killed, strong terms, Christ died. He was killed so that he could do what? He could kill the enmity in himself. That is, in one body, Jew and Gentile would coexist on equal footing by grace. Having done that, he came. He preached peace to you, the ones who were far off. And to the ones he brought near, he went and he found you. He found you. Look up here. Look up here, everyone. Up here. Look up here. Jesus went and looked for you. You ever play hide and seek? And your little child is waiting and waiting and waiting. I'm coming, I'm looking. Where are you? And the little kid says, I'm here in the closet. You open the door and what do you say? I found you. And you wrap your arms around. That's Jesus. I'm looking for you. Where are you? You're far off in Texas. I found you. And you're mine forever. How close? You can't get any closer than eternal life with Jesus Christ. He's been looking for Gentiles for a very long time. And then in His grace, because the Jews wouldn't do it, they rejected the Messiah, now He's going and He's collecting for Himself you. Do you think He's going to put you out of His program? Not a chance. He's got great plans for you. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Father, we thank You for the salvation that You've given to us, bringing us close to Yourself through all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.